I hope you've been with us over the last several weeks as we've journeyed together through Mark's Gospel. If you haven't, I'm very glad that you're here tonight and you're joining us. And you're joining us at the point where we've been on a journey with Jesus from the point where the disciples recognize who he is to the point where Jesus arrives in Jerusalem. And this whole journey, Jesus has had his eyes set on Jerusalem. It's been very purposeful, very controlled as Jesus approaches this city. And if you've got Mark there, you can go back to Mark chapter 8 where we began several weeks ago. And Mark chapter 8, verse 31, Peter has finally said, "You are the Christ, you're the King that's come from God." And then Jesus says to Peter, he then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, teachers of the law, and then he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. Hear what Jesus says there. He must go to Jerusalem. He must suffer. He must be killed and he must rise on the third day. And so as we come to Mark chapter 15, this is the culmination of this journey, the culmination of this plan that has been unfolding since Mark chapter 8 all the way through. And as it was read for us, I hope you noticed that even in the details of this passage, you see God's plan being worked out in perfect precision. Have a look down with me at verse 24 of chapter 15. "Even as they divide up his clothes and cast lots for his clothing, what they do is just fulfilling what was written centuries before in Psalm 22. And down in verse 36, as they offer him up wine, vinegar, they're only doing what God said they would do to the Messiah all the way back in Psalm 69. See, this whole chapter is not things out of control, but the culmination, not just of a plan that has been going since Mark chapter 8, but the culmination of a plan that has been going for hundreds and hundreds of years prior to the coming of Jesus. And it all comes to a climax on this day. So this is a significant chapter, and I feel like we're stepping on holy ground as we look at these verses. So I'm going to pray for God's help as we do that. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you in particular for the way in which this chapter opens up for us this day, that original Good Friday. Help us to see through the eyes of those who were there the reality of what Jesus was doing. We pray that you might be softening our hearts, opening our eyes, engaging our wills so they're more fully devoted to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I love historical documentaries. Anyone else love historical documentaries? One. No, that's a couple. Actually, Tom, well done, Tom. They've changed a lot over the years, if you've watched historical documentaries. There was once a point, if you were producing an historical documentary on, say, the Eastern Front of World War II, you'd do something like this. You'd interview some of the key players. They're probably still alive at that point. You'd wheel in a fairly old-looking academic to speak in learned terms about the battle, and he would probably have a board that he'd draw on or put some felt things on to describe where the battles took place. And that was pretty much the documentary. It was the big picture. It was the major events. Well, if you do a documentary on the Eastern Front these days, you need to include a lot more, don't you? You need to have more than just archive footage of big guns shooting in the snow. You need to go and interview the people who were children in the Ukraine as they were forced to eat rats in their cities as the armies swept either side of them. You need to have interviews with the old men who were once boys conscripted into an army where they were forced to slit the throats of prisoners of war. Documentaries and current affairs now focus our attention on the human tragedy, the bystanders, if you like, those who were caught up in the events, not the generals, but the civilians, the man on the street, the child, as they're caught up in these events. And we see the terrible conflict through the eyes of those who are there. There's actually nothing new in that, of course, because as we come to Mark's gospel tonight, that's exactly what Mark does for us here in this gospel. I'm not sure whether you noticed that as it was read, it's staggering that this entire account of Jesus' crucifixion makes virtually no reference to Jesus himself acting, speaking, being active. Jesus is acted upon. And we see everything in this story through the eyes of those who are there. We hear them speak. We hear them pronounce judgment. And so what we're going to do as we look at Mark 15 is we're going to see Jesus on the cross through the eyes of those who are there, seeing their misunderstandings, seeing their false expectations dashed, because that's what Mark has done for us. Mark wants us to see what's going on through the eyes of those who are there. These are the people that watched on. First of all, there were the soldiers. A whole company of soldiers is gathered together in the start of our reading there. A whole company of soldiers gathered together, verse 16, for the purpose of mocking and beating Jesus. Jesus has been condemned by Pilate. If you want a great sermon on Pilate and the trial of Jesus, listen to Chase's sermon from 10 a.m. this morning. Excellent. I'm not preaching that part of the chapter tonight, but Chase up Chase on Matthew chapter 27, and it's a great sermon thinking about guilt and Judas and Pilate and Barabbas and us, and I recommend that to you. But we jump into the story. Jesus condemned by Pilate, he's already washed his hands, he's handed Jesus over to be crucified, and now the soldiers come in and beat him, and they put a crown of thorns on his head. They clothe him in a royal purple robe. They fall on their knees and pay homage. Hail, King of the Jews, they say. If this man is their king, what a pathetic people they are, they would have been thinking. And as he's led out of the hill outside Jerusalem, some of these soldiers would have accompanied Jesus on the road out to the hill. An officer would have walked in front of Jesus carrying a placard with the offence that he has been executed for. And that placard mockingly refers to Jesus. Why is he being condemned? This man is the King of the Jews. It's all mockery. What a pathetic people. What a pathetic king. Through the eyes of these Roman soldiers, this was defeat. This was failure. This was laughable. How powerful are we as the Romans that the king of these people could be mocked by us? Then on the path we meet another character, Simon from Cyrene, verse 21. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way from the country, and the soldiers forced him to carry the cross. Here is a stranger carrying the cross. Perhaps this is part of the soldiers' mock reverence for Jesus. Oh, you're a king, we need someone to do your hard work. Perhaps Jesus, so weakened by the beating, can't carry his own cross. Simon, we're told, has come a long way to be here on this Passover. He's come from Cyrene, which is in North Africa. A round trip of more than 2,000 kilometres. You see the irony? He's come on a 2,000 kilometre round trip to celebrate the Passover, God's deliverance of his people by the sacrifice of the lamb on that night as they fled from Egypt. And unknown to him, he's caught up in the death of the true Passover lamb, dying for his people. The rescue that Simon had come to plan to celebrate was only a shadow of what he now had become involved in, unwittingly. Although, do you notice we're told that he is the father of Alexander and Rufus? Interesting little bit of detail to throw in at this point. It's quite likely, I think, that The only reason why Mark would make this comment is because Alexander and Rufus were known to his readers. How would they have become known to his readers? If they'd become Christians. Could it be that this man Simon, on that day, saw enough that he committed himself as a follower of this man in the weeks ahead? There's a man called Rufus, perhaps this same Rufus, that Paul describes as like a brother, and his mother like a mother to me in Romans 16. Well, then we see the whole collection of people who abuse Jesus. We see Jesus through their eyes. There's two thieves on a cross. They heap insults on Jesus. Verse 32, they say, "Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe." And those crucified with him heaped insults on him. Even the guilty, even the condemned, even the outcasts mock Jesus. How low, how pathetic. And the Jewish crowd and then the religious leaders join in. Verse 29, those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So you're going to destroy the temple and build it again in 3 days, are you? Come down from the cross. Save yourself." They hurl abuse at Jesus. And they quote back to Jesus something that Mark doesn't actually record Jesus saying. They quote back to Jesus something that Jesus actually said and is recorded for us in John chapter 2. In John chapter 2, Jesus has just cleared the temple courts. And he quotes to his disciples Psalm 69, "Zeal for the Father's house will consume me." And then he says, "I will destroy this temple and raise it again in 3 days." And John tells us, by this temple he meant his body. And these events here on this day actually ought to remind us of that same psalm, Psalm 69. The psalm that Jesus quoted on that day in the temple courts. Let me read to you. If you're quick at Bible flipping, you can go back to Psalm 69, or you can just listen as we read. I'll just read a few verses from Psalm 69, a psalm of David written more than a thousand years before Jesus was nailed to this cross. Here's what David wrote, Psalm 69, verse 4. "They hate me without reason. Those who hate me without reason outnumber the hairs of my head. Many are my enemies without cause, those who seek to destroy me." Verse 7, "I endure scorn for their sake, and shame covers my face. I'm a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my own mother's sons, for zeal for your house will consume me, and the insults of those who insult you fall upon me." Verse 11, "People make sport of me. Those who sit at the gate mock me. I am the song of drunkards." Or verse 19, "You know how I am scorned, disgraced and shamed. All my enemies are before me. Scorn has broken my heart, has left me helpless. I looked for sympathy, but there was none, for comforters, but I found none. They put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst." So even the man who gives Jesus vinegar in verse 36 is really mocking Jesus. "You're thirsty, Jesus? Have some vinegar." We'll come back to Psalm 69 a little bit later, but how clearly does that speak of Jesus here on the cross, surrounded by his enemies, lost? Well, we're then invited to see that the events of that day through the eyes of the Jewish religious leaders. Have a look at them joining the mocking in verse 31. "In the same way, the chief priests and teachers of the law mocked him among themselves, saying, 'He saved others,' they said, 'but he can't save himself. He healed. He raised the dead. Where's his power now?'" And the Jewish people, they wanted a king who would do things their way, the way of worldly honour, power, prestige, victory over the Romans. "You claim to be king, but you are such a disappointment," And they reject this pathetic Christ in pain on a Roman cross. This is not our way. This is not the way of God. Perhaps if he proved himself by jumping off the cross and giving it to the Romans, then we might believe in him. We go on, because not everyone on that day mocks Jesus. At the moment of Jesus' death, the Roman centurion realises the truth. Verse 39, maybe well have been one of those centurions who was there in that courtyard beating Jesus. And he's now on duty ensuring the execution is carried out and that Jesus is indeed dead. And he dies. And this centurion, verse 39, hears Jesus cry, saw how he died, and said, surely this man was the Son of God. He probably doesn't get everything at this point, but he sees enough to know that this is no ordinary man. This is not a failure. This is not pathetic. This is victory. This man was a hero. This man was the Son of God. And so this is the great climax, if you like, of Mark's gospel. Finally, someone confesses and understands, and they look at the crucified Christ and say, here is God's King. Well, Jesus is dead, and the women are there as well. Women, disciples and family, they're watching from a distance, uncertain, but present, and they take his body and anoint it for burial. And then there's Joseph of Arimathea. We read towards the end of the chapter, after Lauren finished her reading, we read at the end, Joseph of Arimathea comes and at great personal risk to himself buries Jesus' body, a secret disciple, secret out of fear of the Jews. But he expresses devotion by giving up a tomb for Jesus. So they're the bystanders at the cross. But there's another bystander at the cross. One who watches from behind the scenes as the whole drama unfolds. Verse 33, at the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? During the night before, Jesus had prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. He prayed that the Father's wrath, the cup of his wrath, might not be poured upon him. If there's any other way, my Father, let it pass from me. But it was the Father's will that he bear our wrath on that day. See, the Father watches on as his only begotten Son is mocked, tortured, dismissed as irrelevant and pathetic. He watches on as the wrath of God against all of humanity is poured upon him. In that darkness which engulfs the land, darkness which speaks of the terrible, terrible suffering of Christ in that moment. 30 years beforehand, when Jesus had been born, there was bright light in the middle of the night as the angels came to the shepherds. Now there is darkness and silence at midday as he dies. Darkness is the sign of the curse of God. In those three dark hours, Jesus comes under his Father's curse. He became sin for us. I'm not sure whether any of you, when you were younger, I'm sure you don't do it now, whether you play with magnifying glasses out in the sun. There's a few nods out there, guilty nods. It's incredible, isn't it, what the magnifying glass can do. It takes all the rays of the immense power of the sun and focuses them on one tiny point, and that point becomes so hot that it burns. That's what's happening here at the cross. All of the wrath of God, all of God's anger at your sin and mine, focused down onto one tiny point. One man for those 3 hours at one point in history. It was God taking all his sin, anger at all the sin had been committed beforehand, saving it up. When David, who wrote that psalm that we read earlier, when David broke 5 of the 10 commandments in one afternoon, why did God not destroy him that instant? When you and I deceive one another, when you and I covet, when you and I lust, why does God not destroy us in an instant? It would be just for him to do it. He didn't destroy David because he said, I'm not going to punish you, David, now to the full extent for that sin. Because I'm saving up my wrath at you and your sin for my son, Jesus. So Paul can say in Romans chapter 3, God in the cross is showing himself to be just as he declares guilty people not guilty, because he's taken all his anger at all the sin that has come and has poured it upon Jesus. And here in the darkness on that terrible day, it's been poured out on the one man who didn't deserve it. The precious son there dying on a Roman cross in the darkness, gasping and struggling for every painful breath, is suffering far more than those who were there could see with their own eyes, those who mocked him and those who maybe saw something more in Jesus. They couldn't see what was really going on. They couldn't see the son bearing the father's wrath. Not even the most sinful man or woman ever knew in his life or her life the horror of being completely cut off from God. But in those 3 hours, Jesus knew it. When he cries out, quoting Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Here is the one who has lived in perfect union and relationship and obedience with his Father for all eternity. And he now cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus knows the answer to that question. He conceived the plan before the foundation of the world. It's not a question he needs an answer for. It's an experience that he's describing for us. The Father has turned his face away from Jesus. The sun is darkened. And then it comes to the end of the 3rd hour and the silence is shattered, because in verse 37, Jesus cries out and breathed his last. This loud cry apparently is very different to the way that most people died on the cross. When someone died on a Roman cross, it was very slow and they drifted off and the breathing became shorter and shallower and eventually stopped. It's not how Jesus died. He cries out. We know from John's gospel, he cries out, it is finished. Job done. Mission accomplished. Jesus dies not from crucifixion, but from bearing the wrath of his Father. And in that moment, he willingly gives up his spirit and breathes his last. And at that moment, something profound happens. In verse 38, The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. In the old Jewish temple, there was a great heavy curtain. It was taller than this building. And that curtain separated the people worshipping God from the symbol of God's presence. And we're told that that curtain is torn from top to bottom. The hand of God himself has opened up the way through the body and death of Jesus so that we might come in. Hebrews chapter 10, we looked at it last year, puts it like this. Hebrews chapter 10, we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, opened up for us through the curtain that is his body. See, the barrier between us and God was destroyed at the cross, and so we simply trust and receive the finished work of Christ. As I was thinking about this passage during the week, I was thinking about what is the application? I was talking to one of the guys here earlier, and we were talking about it's in our preaching, in our teaching, we need to make sure that people leave the back of church knowing what they ought to do with what they heard. I agree, it's important. But what is the application of Jesus' crucifixion? I want to say it's two things. At one level, what do we do with this? Nothing. Nothing. It is done for us. We watch on. We watch on as those who mock, those who don't understand, as those who fail to see. But by God's grace, by the work of his Spirit, we have eyes open to see on the cross not the foolishness of God, but his wisdom. So we do nothing. We simply receive. On the other hand, we do everything. Everything in our life is now shaped by this cross. Do you want to know what it means to follow Jesus? Mark chapter 8. Take up your cross and follow him. Join him on this path of suffering and glory to follow. That's what discipleship is. You want to know what true wisdom is? It's the way of the cross, which is foolish in the eyes of the world. Humility, service, not putting yourself first, but putting others first. Like the Son of Man, who came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. So this is everything to us if we're Christians. Let's come back to Psalm 69. I promise we would. Because I want to read a few chunks of Psalm 69 as we finish to see the hope that is in that psalm that is recognised and received by Jesus. Psalm 69. David prays in verse 1, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in the miry depths where there's no foothold. I've come into the deep waters, the floods engulf me. I'm worn out calling for help. My throat is parched. My eyes fail looking for my God. Those who hate me without reason outnumber the hairs of my head. Many are my enemies without cause. Those who seek to destroy me, I'm forced to restore what I did not steal." Verse 12. "Those who sit at the gate mock me. I am the song of drunkards. But I pray to you, O Lord. In the time of your favour, in your great love, O God, answer me with your sure salvation. Rescue me from the mire. Don't let me sink. Deliver me from those who hate me, from the deep waters. Don't let the flood waters engulf me, or the depths swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me. Answer me, O Lord, out of the goodness of your love. In your great mercy, turn to me. Do not hide your face from your servant. Answer me quickly, for I am in trouble. Rescue me. Redeem me. You know how I am scorned, disgraced, and shamed. All my enemies are before me." So that was David's prayer. in his abandonment, in his surrounded by enemies experience. And as Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus has that same hope, that same faith, that his Father hears his prayer, that his Father will vindicate, his Father will rescue and redeem. He knows his lostness. He knows the wrath of the Father as he bears the scorn of his enemies, and yet he anticipates. He looks forward to deliverance. The Son of Man must be killed, and he must rise 3 days later. And so our mind turns not to Good Friday, but to Easter Sunday, and we'll be there next week. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this incomprehensible reality that we've witnessed in this chapter. That your Son would willingly endure this scorn for us. That he would willingly take the beating for us. That in obedience to you, he would stand silent. And Father, we thank you that all your wrath, all your just anger at our sin and the sin of countless others, has been poured upon Jesus. In that 3 hours of darkness, in that abandonment, we rejoice, knowing that we need not bear it. So, Father, we come before you in deep humility, repentance, and yet hope. We confess to you our failure, and yet know that you have provided for us a way out. We give you all the thanks and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.